Please turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for by the one man's offense many died. Much more, the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign the righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gift of life you give us. In Christ's name, amen.
I'm going old school here. My computer's not working. I don't think I'll need it, but I'll let you know in a minute. I think my notes are still up. I'll check in a second. All right, chapter 5. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land with which your Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." These words the Lord spoke from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of the tribes and your leaders. And you said, "Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more than we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside from the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Okay. See if I still got my notes. All right. Yeah, I'm good. Now, Moses has just, he's recounting the giving of the law that had taken place about 40 years prior. And this is it's a pretty important milestone in the history of man, in God's redemptive plan. It's a mile marker, if you will. It's a beginning of what we call the Old Covenant, giving of the law, the covenant law. And this lasted about, according to the law scholars, about 1,500 years till the time of Christ, when he brought to fruition the new covenant and put an end to the old covenant. And so what I would like to do today is discuss what this means for us and in relation to the law and the covenants. And I have an outline here of three things I want to look at, and that is, I want to look at the fact that the old covenant was temporary, and look at some scriptures, and then look at the purpose of the law, and then look at, in light of this, how are we to live? What does it mean for us today? This is kind of a big topic. I'm not going to get into all of it. I'm just going to sort of keep it isolated to that as best I can. But it is a big topic. There's a lot of disagreement among believers. Y'all know that on this topic. To give you a flavor of that, I looked at our guiding document, the 1689 Confession. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I think we have pretty substantial disagreement with even that document on this particular issue. It says in there that the Ten Commandments here is the only abiding moral law for all men, and that the ceremonial law was abrogated with Christ, and that the civil law was also done away with when national Israel ceased to exist. And now, at least a couple of those points, we would disagree with that. So there's a lot of disagreement on this issue, but I want to lay out my view. I think we're all in pretty substantial agreement, but we'll see. But this idea that the Ten Commandments are somehow special and divorced from other aspects of the law, or unique in a moral sense, I don't see that. And the biggest argument I read in my research was the idea of the presentation, that the Ten Commandments here, you know, they were handled differently. It was a unique situation where they were written on the tablets. They were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. So we see this separating, this difference in them, and also they were spoken to all of Israel, as opposed to the rest of the law that followed. Moses taught it to Israel. So there's this distinction and difference there. But that is not very compelling at all as an apologetic in my estimation of why it would make a moral difference in the Ten Commandments as opposed to other commandments. And it seems like a much simpler rationale there would. Now, I want to throw that on the table too, why y'all think that it was handled differently like that. But it would seem A more logical implication of that would just be that it was a good summary. It was a kind of a go-to basic, here's what you need to do, and then beyond that, here's a commentary on how to carry it out, that kind of thing. But there was not a substantial difference in what they were. They're all more, right? It's just some of the stipulations in the law were for a time. But during that time, they were moral. I mean, it's all moral. And so, I don't see that distinction, but I think we're all in agreement there. But it was temporary. And I want to, before I get into my outline, I want to head off, you know, some disagreement potentially that you might be picking up from me that's not really there. It's my understanding that within the law, because my view is the law, when I say the law, I'm talking about the law of Moses. It's referred to in the New Testament a lot. But usually, a lot of times it's shorthanded with the law. I'm talking about the law of Moses. I'm talking about right here and all that follows. A lot of the Jewish tradition is there's like 613 commands there. Well, there may or may not be exactly that. But whatever they were, that is the law. That is the covenant, the old covenant. And it is a package deal in my understanding. And it is there. And when it talks about the law and all those things we're going to read about, that's what it's talking about. But as you hear me saying that, I don't want you to get the wrong impression that I'm saying, for instance, we no longer, it's now okay to murder, because I'm not saying that at all. But my view is probably a little bit different, mainly in the semantics of what I'm going to say. Because from my understanding, we have the law. We have the law of Moses. And within the law of Moses, there was embedded God's moral law. But it was not all that. It was not all God's abiding moral law. In other words, the law that pertains to all men at all times, that is the obligation of mankind. It was within that, but yet the language that especially we see in Paul's letters, it seemed very particular and very important that we view the law as a package deal in our thinking. And so we break away from the thinking of, I want to follow the law. So, but that doesn't mean that we don't have moral precepts that are relevant to us. But it's a matter of emphasis, and it's a matter of focus when we are now, because we're not under law, we're under grace. Right? I'm hibernating here, so sorry about that. I need to fix that. All right, so my first heading here is the law is temporary. So we're going to look at some scriptures. And I'm heavy scripture today. This is not my usual way of doing things. But this topic kind of called for it. And because I normally don't like that, because I get distracted. I got too much going on and I can't follow, so do unto others you haven't done unto you. I try not to do that, but today it calls for it. So be ready. I'll suggest some calisthenics here. Get ready. Get your flipping thumb ready. Loosen up. Wet your thumb. Unless you're doing your phone, don't wet your thumb. We're about to go. It's a lot of scripture. And there's some bigger excerpts too. Alright. First we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. This is an example here where we see a distinction between the law of Moses represented by circumcision, right, and the keeping of commandments. Wait a minute, there's commandments in there, right? And so that's one reason I'm saying some of what I'm going to be talking about and keep repeating is a matter of emphasis and semantics. It's not a matter of I'm saying we're throwing out everything that was involved in the old law. But there is a distinction. The Bible makes this distinction. There's commandments, and then there is because to be circumcised was a commandment, right? And yet it's making a distinction between a commandment and circumcision. And so that shows us this, in my view, the commandments are the abiding moral law, is what he's getting at there. So just to help understand what I'm saying as we move forward, bring that out. Now let's go to Hebrews 8. Verse 7, we're going to pick up. I'm going down to verse 12. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now just remember this heading is, the law of Moses is temporary. And these passages are bringing that out. So there was a fault. And why? I don't know, but there are a lot of Christians who would say that there's something wrong with the old covenant, when the scriptures clearly point out here that the fault was with men. There was nothing wrong with it. It served its purpose. It had a specific purpose we're going to look at, and it served that purpose. And it was good and holy and just, the Bible says. There's nothing wrong. The fault was in man. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So we read this morning, Moses said, this was not, remember that? We read, this was not the covenant that he made with our fathers. And now we're reading, it was not like that covenant either. So there's a very clear distinction drawn in Scripture, and it's repeated over and over, that there is a difference between this covenant and the covenant of grace. And that's what's being referred to, is the covenant of our fathers. In your seed, all the nations will be blessed. That's in Jesus Christ. The covenant being mentioned there is just a revealing of, and I won't get into the whole big doctrine of this, but it's a revealing of the everlasting covenant that was between in the Godhead, that the Father is going to choose a people for Himself, that the Son would redeem those, that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. That's an everlasting covenant. And it's coming out, being revealed in time, and it was being revealed to Abraham. That's the covenant of grace. And it's contrasted heavily here, repeatedly, with this covenant. And it says there would be, if there was not fault, and the fault was in the people, there would be no need of a second covenant. All right, continue to read. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31, I believe, that whole section there. It's pointing out what the new covenant is. And it's really, again, it's an everlasting covenant. It was new in the sense of Jesus Christ is bringing it to fruition. He's revealing it to the world. So it's new in that sense of it's reaching out to the world. It's not just the Jews that he's operating with. It's everybody, and it's out there. And it is the difference here we see in this passage. He's bringing out, we see it over and over in Scriptures, the new covenant, or the everlasting covenant, is about the heart. It's internal. Whereas the old covenant was external. The old covenant was do this and live. That was the covenant. The new covenant, the everlasting covenant is right there, it says it. We'll put a new heart in them. I will make you live, then you will do this. It reverses the order. It's God working. And the old covenant was working to bring about for God's people this end. They were working in harmony. So there was no conflict. They were not against each other. They're not the same. There was no need for the second, the old covenant when the new covenant came. And it should cause us to marvel when we think about this, that God is using. He used the sin of the people first of all. It says we'll read that the law was added because of transgression, and God took that, and we see this over in our scripture as well. He took that, and the law was added because of sin. But yet, he didn't just add it for that purpose of like a punishment or like, I'm going to teach you a lesson right here. He added it for the big picture. 1,500 years to develop. God's patient. And we should marvel in the intricacy of His plan, how He connects all that together. He took what was bad, took that sin, the golden calf, and He's using it for His people, for His purpose. And we'll look at how He goes about it. What's the purpose of law? We're going to look at that. I'd like you now to flip to Acts 15. And y'all can feel free to interject here if you needed to.
I'd like to mention something before we go in for clarification.
Okay.
Are you using the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law synonymously? As goes the Old Covenant, so goes the Mosaic Law?
Yes. Mosaic law, Sinaitic law, just another names to me for the law.
So
law of Moses.
And so as goes the covenant, so goes the law, is what you're saying.
Yeah. Law of Moses.
Just another FYI, that quote in Hebrews, the first part of it was referenced to Jeremiah, but not the other.
Okay. Acts 15. We'll pick up at verse 5 there. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So this is part of the scriptures I see that are saying we no longer keep the law of Moses; that it was temporary. We don't keep it. And they're arguing that you should. I was going to say, you shouldn't. Now, I understand the argument that it's not really saying don't keep the law. It's saying don't keep it for justification. That's not how I'm reading it, because it points to the actual doing of it as represented by things like circumcision and that kind of thing. So it's more than that, in my view. It is a divorcing from this whole idea of keeping the law of Moses. We're to get rid of that mentality and we'll replace it with something else. But again, I want to make sure we understand, that doesn't mean it's okay to murder. It doesn't mean we don't have guidelines in the Scripture. It doesn't mean Scripture's not, moral law is not useful for us in instruction, in righteousness. So, they were saying, the Pharisees were saying, we've got to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6. Yes. Yes, God's law. We'll see that phrase. You see that phrase in the New Testament, God's law, and sometimes it says law of Christ or law of God. And one time, I think we're going to read this where Paul is lamenting his struggle, and he says, I delight in the law of God in the inner man. And that's, to me, is a distinction between the law I've been talking about right here. Now, verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did us, and made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither their fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Okay, so that yoke is referring to the law of Moses. It says it right up there in the same context. And the point is, we'll see it repeated over and over. We're not to follow the law of Moses. That we're not to put ourselves underneath that.
All right, clarification to make sure I'm tracking with you. So you have in the Old Testament, you have the law of God and the law of Moses. You're drawing distinctions between those two. You're saying that the law of Moses has more to do with like circumcision and the ceremonial, potentially certain parts of the ceremonial aspect. Or is it just...
Yes and no. I would say, from my reading of Scripture, that is true, but we are not to be thinking in terms of those parts and holes. We are to think in it with a new paradigm. We're not to say, I'm going to put myself under part of the law.
Yes.
Just that moral part. And some of that's just a matter of semantics. But yet, I think it's important because it's said a certain way over and over and over.
But that is kind of what you're drawing out. I agree with where you're going with that, and I do think that we're in agreement on this, but just for the sake of me understanding the outline, you're having the law of God and the Mosaic law being two...
Different, they overlap. Law of God was embedded within the law of Moses, I think. That's my view of my understanding.
Okay. And then you have the Mosaic law being what is called the Old Covenant. But God's law is not necessarily that Old Covenant because it's actually a flow through in the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. But it's kind of like fiber, maybe, that makes up both of them. Am I following?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah. Okay, next scripture we're going to look at is Romans 7. Y'all can turn to Romans 7.
So that means that you're saying that when Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, that you mean he's not here to abolish God's law.
Yeah, I got this. I got that reference. We're going to look at that, but yeah. Yeah. Romans 7, starting at verse 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit of death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of life, in newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. So, another example of the split, if you will, from the thinking of the believer. When we become believers, we think a different way, and we don't think in terms of serving the law. We don't think in terms of following the law, which says we're dead to the law. And the law, when I say the law again, it's the law of Moses. So there is this distinction there, but that's the terminology Scripture uses. So it's what I'm sticking with.
He does go on to say right after that, in the same context, he's talking about the law. He says the law. He points to the law of not covenant as part of the law.
Which sort of he would categorize as moral, I'm assuming.
Right. Yeah. Let's go to Galatians 2.
What version are you reading?
This is New King James. Galatians 2. We're going to start at verse 1 in Galatians 2. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ, therefore, the minister of sin? Certainly not. But for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to Christ. What that's referring to when it says die to the law, that's the same, it's referencing what he says, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, up ahead of that. In other words, it says, what he's saying is, if you try to live in the manner of Jews, he's saying that means you're following, you're putting yourself under the law, and we're to die to the law, not live in the manner of Jews. But there is overlap. So, I mean, we Jewish people, they don't think it's right to murder, neither do we. There's plenty of overlap there. Go to Galatians 4. And some of these passages, I'm reading by this, but it's teaching us what it all means, and we're going to look at that in the third section, which won't be as long, because we've already kind of covered it here in this, of what it means to live with Christ, live for Christ, and to have life. Galatians 4, we're going to pick up at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, and one by the bondwoman and the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which is one reason why they call it the Sinaitic covenant. Some people will call it that. And corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman. And that's the emphatic point here that we see over and over. Cast out the bondwoman. What was the bondwoman? Read up above. Verse 24. the one from Mount Sinai. What one? The covenant from Mount Sinai. The law. The law of Moses is what he's talking about. That is what Hagar was, it says. Which is Hagar. It says very distinctly. Then it says, cast out the bondwoman, Hagar. It's talking about the law of Moses. All right. The next one will be Hebrews 7. Yes, as a covenant, as a body, as a contract, it's no longer in effect. And we'll get into why it's no longer in effect, because it's been fulfilled. The terms of the contract are fulfilled. The law of Moses has been fulfilled. If you put yourself back under that contract, you're putting yourself under bondage, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. Every jot and tittle has been fulfilled in Christ. It doesn't affect us anymore. He's taking care of that contract. Yes.
Are you equating the word fulfilled with the term fulfilled with the term cast out, making the synonyms?
No. No, fulfilled means that the terms of the contract have been done. It's just like if you buy real estate, whatever, and you pay the money and they give you the real estate, you can take that contract and throw it in the garbage now if you paid them, because there's no point to it. If you keep trying to pay them, what are you doing? You're paying for something you've already paid for.
So the fulfillment allows for it to be done away with. Is that what your logic is?
Yes.
Is that what you're arguing?
Yeah. But as a body, from all of the law of Moses, as a body, that doesn't mean that there are things in that contract that have the same meaning that aren't still relevant to us. Right? Hopefully I've already made that clear.
Relevant or binding?
Well, yeah, it's binding in the sense of, yeah, it's our moral duty to follow God's law. God says, "Keep. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments."
It's binding because the second covenant has made it binding.
But we don't have to, in one sense.
It'd be like rewriting the contract.
And that's where I was going. When you reference real estate, I have been in a deal and it gets so messed up that we just say, hold it. We're going to write a brand new contract trying to state what everybody is saying here, okay? Because we've got too many of this and too much of that. I keep a reference to the old,
right,
so that we can say this is where we came from. But it has no binding factor in this relationship, this real estate deal. We're always looking at the new contract going forward, and it's much clearer. You know, it's much more defined in the sense of all of these additions, retractions, complicates it. You say, well, what really matters? Well, we're going to rewrite it and say this is what really matters. And that's very much the way that I see.
Would it be fair to say, like the old contract? In our analogy, the old contract had a house inspection. But that got done before we redid the contract, so there's no reason to put that in the new contract because it's already been done.
No, that might be a little different because you would still put that back in there to show the flow of what's taking place. We're talking like purchase price.
But the old one, it said it shall be done. The new one, it said it has been done.
No, we would write the date back here. But it would be more along the lines of seeing the flow. Pricing, negotiation, they said this, then we're going to do this. But if we're not going to do that, we're going to do this. And you see the flow of the negotiation. And sometimes it's helpful to go back and see why different things were put into place. What's the story behind where we are right now? Okay? And so in the old covenant, we see a flow of Adam in the garden sin. In the new covenant, that's not stated. That you don't see that. Well, we had this. That got canceled. So now we put this into effect. They did this, and then we put this into effect. And you see that flow of Noah. You see Abraham. You see David. You see the splitting of the kingdom of Israel, and so forth. And it gives you a flavor for the context in the new covenant, to understand the new covenant. Because sometimes whether it's written in there, can be very unclear without having the context of the Old Covenant.
But the importance of getting these covenants, getting that Old Covenant gone, is that we have to, as believers, we're walking in faith in Jesus Christ. And we, our part of the covenant is to look around and say, thank you, Lord. Our part in the covenant. God is doing this covenant. The covenant is all about God. That's the everlasting covenant of grace. It's all God's grace. And so that's part of that, why I think Paul's using this language, even though you could use some language saying, I'm going to follow part of the law of Moses. But in a sense, that's true. But Paul is emphatically wanting us to have a different mindset, to understand that we're not following part of the law of Moses as some kind of contractual obligation in the covenant, because it's not. We have an obligation to do what's right, but it's not in the covenant. It's not in the covenant promise. God is not going to not do His promise because we didn't do our part. It's not. We are not. We have no obligation in that sense in this covenant. And that's why I think Paul is so emphatic that we view this in a different light. We don't say I'm going to keep part of the law. We say I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to obey God's commandments. Can't help but do it when I do it because it's God working in me to will and do His good pleasure. And that's the truth that God's revealing over and over to us. That it is God. It's all about God. And that's what the Old Covenant was to reveal God's grace in doing that. Because when it reveals our sin, I'm going to get into that in a second, the purpose of the law. It's to show us that the wonderful, matchless grace of God. And the Old Covenant serves that purpose. We'll talk about that in a second. I'll throw out a couple of scriptures for that.
Do you limit the purpose to this just
thing? No. All right, Hebrews 7, verse 14, we're going to start at. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood, and yet, far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And insomuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, and by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus Christ has become the surety of a better covenant. So what do we see here? An annulling, it says, right at the beginning. For verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former covenant command because of its weakness and unprofitableness. And again, it says its weakness, but it wasn't weak in the sense that it was bad. It was weak in the sense that its purpose was not to accomplish salvation. Its purpose was not to show grace. It was weak in that sense. It wasn't weak in the sense that it wasn't doing exactly what God meant it for it to do. But there was an annulling. Again, the scriptures, the point of this section is that the old covenant was temporary. So it was an annulling of that covenant, and then it ends that by saying Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. So we no longer need the old covenant because it served its purpose. If you're a believer, it served its purpose. You don't need it. We're under a better covenant. All right.
Would the body to change the word from annulled to set aside? That's what we need to do. Their body?
No. And, okay, I want to look at Matthew 5, and this is where Jesus talks. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away till all is fulfilled. And I believe we really need to view this statement from Jesus, the first part, in the context of what's happening here with Jesus. He says, do not think I come to destroy the law of the prophets. He's saying that to a people who are getting some radically different teaching from Jesus Christ. Right? And so what a lot of people are going to be thinking, man, you know, a lot of people are going to be confused and think, well, the law was inferior. The law wasn't really good and moral, and Jesus is showing the real right moral way to do it. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not saying that at all. I am showing you the real meaning of what the law was and right, what righteousness means. And, of course, what was his emphasis, all his teaching?
God's law, right?
Yes. Yeah, and the Mosaic law in the sense it was bringing it out.
Okay.
And his emphasis was on the heart. Because the purpose of the law of Moses was to show people their heart. And it was ugly. Right? And Jesus was saying, if you were could really follow that law, is about the heart. Over and over and over, that was his teaching. Do you hate your brother in your heart? That's murder. That kind of thing. It was over and over. And so he was saying, I'm not teaching you anything different than what the law is teaching. That's what he means when he says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I'm not flipping and radically turning over the law saying it was wrong. He was in complete agreement with the law, complete harmony with the law, his teaching. It was just the right teaching. As opposed to the Pharisees, that's what the people had been under, the teaching of the Pharisees, which was legalistic, confused, and they even changed some of the laws and stuff. But even what they didn't change, it was wrong emphasis, and it was exterior, and it was self-righteous. Jesus saying, I didn't come to destroy the law, I'm straightening you out on what the law meant, or the purpose of my eternal law and the purpose of the Mosaic law. But he does say, till all was fulfilled. And it was fulfilled. So the law, in the sense of the law of Moses, it is passing away. And other scriptures say that the law is passing away. And I believe that that came to fruition. I'm not completely sure about all my aspects of my understanding, but I believe it was speaking of destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, 70 AD was kind of the complete, I've shown y'all that it's gone type thing. But it was really kind of gone with Jesus Christ coming and his work. But the outward use of it was really absolutely gone when the temple's gone and you couldn't even do it all.
So when it says heaven and earth pass away, I mean, when the new heaven and new earth
pass? Again, I don't know, but I think this could be referring to perhaps Revelation 21. I don't know. Because it says, he had a vision. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And I saw the holy city coming down, which is the bride of Christ. So it may be a spiritual allusion he's making here of the new heavens and new earth. Because that happened in his ministry. The bride of Christ came down. So in a sense, we are in a new heaven and a new earth. And one more here, I think. I don't know, I've got a couple more. Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. So, he has abolished the law, but again, it's not his moral law.
But he has abolished the law of Moses in the sense of the contract. He abolished it by fulfilling it. He didn't abolish it by saying it was wrong. I'm flipping it over, teaching you the right way. He fulfilled the contract for us by his grace. And to create one new man from the two, thus making peace. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. Okay, there's one more on this section. The other sections are a lot shorter. We're going to move past this. I know this is a little bit long today. Hebrews 9. And we're going to start at verse 9. This is a short passage here. Hebrews 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So here we have that parts of the whole type distinction that is usually avoided, but there is that truth that there was law, there was something added because of transgression. And it says here, the fleshly ordinances imposed till the time of Reformation seems to be referring to that ceremonial aspect of the law. It was imposed until the time of Reformation. And so in one sense, you have it, although it is a contract and it all goes away in one sense, the aspects of it, only some of them were temporary that we no longer follow. We don't have food restrictions anymore. It's not a moral issue for us to eat a certain thing, that kind of thing.
When you say moral, you mean we went out and embraced
God's law. Right. And it's not something written in the heart, it's not something that God is willing and doing his good pleasure in us for. That was moral law. That is continually moral law. That God is operating in us, showing his grace in our lives. Whenever we're obedient to him, which is trusting in Jesus Christ, loving God, and what all that means, which is revealed in Scripture and his moral law, when we're doing all that, it's God. It's God doing it. Because he's fulfilling the covenant. Alright, purpose of the law. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, starting at verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? So we're probably going to get an answer, right? Because they're asking the question. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. For after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the purpose is to lead his people, not everybody, to lead his people to Christ. And it was done all through the old covenant. It was done. And in one sense here, when he says the faith, until faith come, he's talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry, when he came, when he did his work for us. No longer need a law in the sense of it being an institution. But in another sense, it would have to be true, I would think, that even during the time of Moses, those who were walking by faith, they were not under bondage to the law. They were not under the curse of the law. And in a very real sense, they were not under the law. although they were still obligated because they were in national Israel for that time, for that purpose, they still had those obligations of all that came with the Mosaic law.
So you're saying that the tutorship of the law is no longer used by God?
It's no longer applicable. It's if you're a believer.
I'm talking about
now he convicts the world of sin through his moral law, of preaching of the gospel that we're sinners, and we can turn to God's moral law to show that. But it's no longer the Mosaic law. In other words, we don't show people you're not whatever, you're eating pork, you're in sin, that kind of thing. But even then, I would say, like Joshua and Caleb, they didn't need a tutor to lead them to Christ because they were already in Christ. So it wasn't serving the same function as it was to them as it was an unbeliever and for its general purpose.
But just like us, they were unbelievers at the time.
Right, yeah.
Tutor,
yeah.
God used that in their faith just like He uses it in every believer's faith.
Yeah, right.
And the faith in verse 25, He comes right after saying justified by faith. So that seems like it really points back to faith of the believer.
Yeah.
Not just faith of somehow Christ's ministry is a faith. That's what I understood when he said. I'm questioning that a little bit.
Well, when he says, I might have a wrong understanding.
He kind of equated that with Jesus coming and Jesus' ministry coming. And Jesus' accomplishment on the cross was coming. So, it seems like at least it might be secondary to the more.
Yeah, right.
To what appears to be the right immediate context of the faith and belief. In which case, I like what you say, because you say, look, In the word picture, in the metaphor of the student, the law is the teacher. Once the student graduates, you're not under the teacher anymore. In terms of the teacher being the one disciplining you, if you've learned the curriculum, you are now in a position to discipline yourself according to the same curriculum. Now.
Yeah.
And the curriculum being the law of God.
Well, but I think there's also that bigger picture aspect, because part of what the law was, right, the ceremonial law, all that, was pointing to Christ. So when Christ came, you didn't need that anymore as part of the tutorship. Although we could say maybe has a tutorship. But it's not the same because Jesus Christ has come. So you don't need those pictures to show you Jesus Christ. People don't need that anymore. Nobody needs it. Because He's come. We can show Him where He came.
You got the real thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, you still need it.
So there's two aspects.
You still need it, but you got it. Because you got the real thing now, Christ.
Yeah. I'm saying you don't need those pictures, is what I'm saying. So the part of that tutorship is no longer valid.
It's different. It's a different mode. It's a different way it's done. It's not that it's not done.
Christ is. Christ did it and does it. It's not anywhere what has been done, is being done, will continue to be done.
I'll lay down with it. I am circumcised. Yeah. Christ has circumcised.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Which is the proper circumcision.
Right.
I am.
So we do not need the tutorship of like telling the world, hey, you need to go to the doc, you need to come. That's what I'm saying, kind of what I'm saying about that.
My point is that it's not, yes, it's been filled full. I couldn't put another drop in it. It's been filled full. Okay, it's fulfilled.
Yeah.
It is totally full to the brim. If I were to put anything in, it would overflow and it's absolutely entirely unnecessary.
It's wasteful.
Okay? And so
right.
I keep the peace. I keep the new moon. I keep all of the things that they were told to do. I keep the sacrifices. I keep the feast, the offering. I keep the first
by faith in Jesus Christ.
It's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in faith, as I hold on to Christ, He is continually filling it full in the sense that it never is depleted. His blood does cover all of my sins, so I don't need to go back day by day or year by year and offer another sacrifice, because that sacrifice is currently continually being offered for me, for all of my sins. The blood continues to cover.
Amen.
It never loses that power. And so in that, the ceremonial law becomes, well, non-existent. It's put away. It's abolished. But not because it's not happening, because it's not something that I need to do at all, because it's continually being done. So for me, it's done.
On your behalf.
Continually being done on my behalf. It's not like a once and the sacrifice of Christ is an ongoing thing. Not that He is yet dying, but that His blood is yet atoning and will atone for all eternity. I can always go and look at the atoning work of Christ, which is continually atoning, even in heaven, and see the atoning work of Christ on my behalf and give Him praise and glory for it.
Amen.
So that's the way that I interpret it.
Similar to this idea where there's no restitution instituted for that accidental slaying, because it would just not be anywhere close to being adequate. And if we try to do add a drop to what's already there, so I added a drop to the ocean, already adequate, it would be an insult to what's there.
And that's what Galatians is saying.
Yeah.
What an insult.
Amen.
Who do you think you are?
Amen.
Yeah.
But absolutely. But I see he speaks in that all encompassing manner, so that we have that mentality of we don't go and offer sacrifice. We don't give circumcision.
We don't
do anything you can name in the law of Moses. And Paul wants to make that clear, and that's why he presents this as a package deal, even though if you hear somebody say it, you might think, well, that means it's okay to, you know, murder now.
We don't do any of it to attain righteousness, which was the point of the sacrifice,
right.
Was to be right with God. Same
right.
Thing as keeping the what you would call the moral law, the civil, the penal code, and what was to contain the Ten Commandments, the application of that, it was all to be right with God. And so only thing that changed in the New Covenant was that the administration of how that was done, some of that changed. The agency changed hands. Who was doing it?
That's what I was thinking, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. let's see. Romans 10. Let's look at that. Just got a couple more under this heading. So, laws are tutored, at least to Christ. All right, Romans 10. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, verse 3, Romans 10. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, back to that point. We don't get our righteousness from the law. That is the end of the law. The end of us. In other words, it's the end of us trying to get righteous by the law. It's basically, in case you're confused about the wording there. But I also think there's a sense, though, in which the end of the law, being the purpose of the law, is to point us to Christ. I'm not sure that's what they mean right here, but that is the truth of the matter. We've seen it in other scriptures, that the law was to point us to Christ. So the end in the sense of being
the goal.
A goal of the law.
I think here they're talking about the
If you believe, you put an end to this whole I'm chasing righteousness by the law.
Right. That's why it says for righteousness.
Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law came the knowledge of sin." So, that's what, another one of the purposes of the law, was the knowledge of sin. Romans 7:7. "What then shall we say?" Romans 7:7. "That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Just another one showing purpose of the law. It's a real sin. So the law was leading us to Christ by revealing sin to us. And again, it wouldn't matter. It would not accomplish its goal if you're not elect, and if God, if it's not the time for you. If God hasn't put that heart of flesh that we talked about in the covenant in you, you're still not going to see it, or if you see it, you're going to lie about it anyway, of what the law says. So it's in conjunction. God is using the law and as an opportunity when He gives you the heart of flesh to see, hey, I'm an awful sinner. And you read it and you say, yeah, I think there's a sense in which we already know that. I think Scriptures teach that the law of heart, the law of God is written in the heart of all men, but we suppress it, right? So we have this now, we have this objective standard that is God speaking His Word. So that it's not just something we can all argue about. Well, my heart says this and my heart says that. And when we don't know who's right and whose heart's speaking right, we know, because God has given us an objective standard to use. But there is a sense in which we don't need God's law, because God teaches us directly. If you're a believer, He's speaking to you in your heart. He's writing His commandments on your heart in a vivid way. But we're still sinners. We have the flesh. And so sometimes we'll read it wrong. And that's part of the purpose of the law too, is to show us instruction in righteousness, right? So we can show a brother whose brother might say, "God's told me in my heart it's okay for me to do X, Y, Z." We know that's happened many times. "It's okay for me to leave my wife with this other woman. That's God's will for me." If all we had was our subjective feelings, we couldn't. But we had this objective standard here. But if you're walking in the Spirit, you'll know. I mean, do we need to know? Do you need to be told that murdering your brother is not loving, or stealing from him is not loving? We don't need to really be told that for walking in the Spirit. God reveals His morality to us. He reveals it to everybody, really. But we are a lot less prone to lie about it, to suppress it. The world is going to suppress it. God is taking that out of us over time. All right, we've got one more scripture on this. Romans 5. We read that this morning. Romans 5, verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned unto death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So that big picture purpose of the law is to reveal the matchless, wonderful, incredible grace of God. And the more sin is being revealed, the more we see what awful sinners we are, the more sin abounds. How does it abound? By being revealed. And part of the way God's revealing it is through His Word. "Do this, do this, do this." Whoa, I've broken a lot of those, still break a lot of them. It's showing the incredible grace of God. That's the purpose of the law. Where sin abounded, and we all know it's abounded in our hearts, grace, God's grace abounds all the more. And that's the purpose. It's all about God. All right, a couple of scriptures here, and we'll wrap up on the heading of how then are we to live. And we're to live by the Spirit. So there is a different, there's an emphasis. Now, before we were believers, you might have had this emphasis of, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to try to follow these rules and get to heaven. But once God reveals that you cannot possibly do that and reveals what a horrible sinner you are, then the emphasis changes, doesn't it? Then we start fleeing to Jesus Christ for our righteousness. We know we can't save ourselves. But something happens too. It ain't just this wonderful feeling. And Scripture's clear on that, and our lives should be telling you that too. It's not just this wonderful feeling that Jesus has saved me, done it all for me. Something changes in your life. You actually start living in accordance with God's moral law. More and more as God sanctifies us. But it's God doing it. It's God sanctifying us. Every good deed in your life is because of the power of the Spirit in your life. It's because God is doing it. God is transforming us day by day. Galatians 3. I think I just got two passages here. Thanks. But that no one, verse 1. I think I might have skipped something here because I got 1 and then 12. But let me just read and see. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So it's the contrast he's drawing between if you're living by the law or trying to, that's your deal and it ain't going to work. If you're a believer, you live by faith. And if you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God in you. Well, Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we see that God is changing us. That it's not just a wonderful feeling we have when we're saved. That the righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled in us. And not just in that Christ, that's not just saying that Christ did it. That's saying in the actual way that we live. The righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled as God sanctifies us. As we walk according, it says here, that as you walk according to the Spirit. For those who walk according to the flesh, for not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the emphasis we see on the walk of the believer is not, yes, we obey God's commands. What is the emphasis? The first go-to thing that we need to have as believers is to trust in Jesus Christ and to look at our heart and see, do we have the right attitude? We look at, I ain't going to get into Galatians 5, but we're probably all familiar with the fruits of the Spirit. That's what we go to first. We don't go to say, am I following these commands? You go to say, do I have the right attitude? Hey, is God working on my heart right here? Am I right with God in my heart? Then, oftentimes, we will know what to do anyway. But we have His guidance in our life as well. His moral law that we can look to see how to live our lives. Especially to correct each other. It's also true for us. We need to be studying. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the emphasis is on the heart. If you have a heart of flesh, you're a son of God. All right, final scripture. Yes.
Can you, before you leave there, can you read? We're in Romans 8, correct? Still in Romans 8?
Yes.
Verse 7.
Can you read it?
For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Implying those, you could say the reverse would be true. The mind that is not set on the flesh is in agreement with God, because they're not being hostile.
Right.
For it does submit to God's law.
Absolutely.
So
it can't. Well, it can't help but.
Well,
it's in your heart.
It can't help, but I mean, we have the sinful nature that we battle against.
I'm saying the spiritual man.
Right.
If you're operating in the spirit, you can't help but. That's the new man.
Yeah.
It's no longer I that sin. Sin dwells within me.
But the objective thing that you grab hold of to know if you're submitting is God's law.
Yes. But it's not the law of Moses. Semantics.
I didn't say law,
but I'm saying I'm being picky on semantics.
Well, there is some benefit to that. I think back to the Mark that we went through, talking about that Mark, yeah. Mark, and Moses wrote and gave you the bill of proportion, right? And the distinction between what Moses gave in the sense of that law of Moses versus the law of God. There is a winking, as it were, in some of the things that were done in the law of Moses, in the Moses' law, that was in some ways contrary to the law of God. That's an interesting statement to make, I think. But I'm seeing that distinction between the Mosaic law, like what you're saying, and God's law. And the fact that God gave some of the things to Israel that put stress on God's law. It could seem to sit at odds. It apparently did sit at odds with God's law.
All right, one more. I'll wrap up. Galatians 3. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. This is verse 19 in Galatians 3, beginning. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. So this is our mentality now that we're believers. It needs to be. If it's not, we need to continue to move in that direction. It is not I that live, but Christ that lives within me. Why is that important? Because if you think it's you, there is that temptation of the flesh to think that you are working, you're doing everything right, working your way to heaven. It's not I that lives, it's Christ that lives within me. Because Christ is fulfilling His covenant, the everlasting covenant in us. So anything good that we do is Christ doing it in us, fulfilling His covenant, showing us grace. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Okay, that wraps it up. I'll close us in prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for Your guidance. You give us Your Word, Your eternal Word. Lord, we pray that You would give us wisdom, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would reveal to us our sin, turn us to righteousness. Lord, forgive us where we fall short. Forgive us our sin and cleanse us. Lord, I pray You would bless us as we move forward today in Jesus' name. Amen.